In 1677, an immoral man married a licentious woman. In this study, they traced 1,900 descendants. 771 of them were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses, 60 were thieves, 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars, and they cost New York State nearly $3 million. That's when $3 million was still $3 million. I calculated at today's rates, it'd be $52 million they cost just New York State. That makes it close to home, doesn't it? Now, about the same time, the Edwards family was started. The third generation of the Edwards family included Jonathan Edwards. He was a great New England preacher and theologian. He was president of Princeton University. 1,344 descendants were traced to them. Many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel. 86 were state senators. 3 were congressmen. 30 were judges. And 1 became vice president of the United States. Quite a contrast in families, isn't it? Dads, you're leaving a legacy. The question is, what will it be? Leaving a good legacy like that of the Edwards family is not easy, and in many ways I think harder now than it was then, because society does not support you the way it once did. Society at one time promoted models. Even you go back to the old TV shows of the 50s and the 60s, you had Leave It to Beaver. You had Robert Young and Father Knows Best. My father fit that typical definition of a dad back in those times. He was the man that my mom kissed. He was the man that would go off to work for the day. He'd return the evening and then do things around the house, fix things, and spend time with his kids. Dad provided for the family. Now, he did not give us what we wanted. Sometimes he gave us what we absolutely did not want. He gave us what we needed. My dad encouraged us kids to learn from him as he did projects. He wanted us to watch him and do some things with him. And I praise the Lord for that, because that's given me some abilities to fix things now. And there's always something breaking, right? Any homeowner knows you don't have to be a homeowner. You just have to be in a place and something's going to break. I learned how to fix things from my father. He was involved in the lives of his three sons. My dad was available for advice or help with a problem. He still is. He was patient and disciplined us when we were kids, when we deserved it. He disciplined us with a switch, and I learned a lot of things through the seat of understanding. Learned many lessons from him. In addition to these things, my dad showed us the importance of God. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was a deacon in the church, and we were there every Sunday. In fact, I'm told that when I was only a week old, I was in a bassinet under a tree while he was laying the concrete for the foundation of the new church building. So he brought me to church all my life. Dad was involved with us. He led family devotions when I was a kid. My dad could even pronounce all those Old Testament names. I often wondered how until I got his Bible one time and found he had an old version that had all the syllables marked so you could get through them. You know, society used to encourage dads to be like that. Father would be the provider. He'd be mom's husband, he'd be an involved teacher, an available instructor, a disciplinarian, and the family spiritual leader. That's what fathers were. Society promoted that. I never doubted my father's love for me. I respected him. I loved him in return, and I still do. But society has changed, and in many ways it's difficult to even define who is dad. Is dad the fellow that fathered you or the guy that mom is with now? The guy who has children during the week or the guy that has them on the weekends? What defines a father, procreation or the relationship between the parent, whether it's natural, adoptive, or otherwise, and the child? Society presents a different model for fatherhood now than it did back when I was growing up. The average fictional TV dad on TV program is not Robert Young. It's not Leave It to Beaver. It's not Ozzie and Harriet. It's a model where it's okay to scream at the kids, call them names, be extremely sarcastic, use acidic sarcasm with them, and do the same to mom in front of the kids, and then laugh about it. They neither present nor correct their children to any positive moral standard. These and most other TV programs, frankly, are a waste of your time. Even the better models for parenting that are presented on TV are not great. The dad's often presented as a bungler, inept. He's more or less tolerated by the family, but he's not respected. Even if the father is presented as being moral, wise, sensitive, and competent, there is never any mention of him leading the family spiritually, taking them to church. That's not there anymore. Society is not presenting that to you. Not as a whole. Tell me, has God become irrelevant to the nation and for society as a whole? Now, we could go on about that and other men that are held up by our society as role models. Sports figures? Entertainment figures? Those aren't necessarily what we want to be following. Political figures? No, I guess even worse. These aren't good, are they? Our society as a whole no longer presents a good model for dads. In addition, the so-called experts compound the problem. Again, compare the generations that were raised prior to 1960 and those raised after. How much good has the philosophy of Dr. Spock and all those experts who followed after him helped society? Any? Are we better as a society or worse as a society morally than we were then? Doesn't take much to analyze that, does it? Neither you or I enjoy the children raised under humanistic philosophies. We don't want our children to be self-centered and out of control, and we don't really want to invite those who have such children into our homes. I remember when Diane and I were first married, I had a friend that had come over, hadn't seen him in many years, he had a couple kids. We had been given a gift from the church and bought our first couch. We still have it. It's over the parsonage. Many of you have sat in it. It was new back then. You could actually sit on the cushions and not go, whoom. And his kids were running across it. And I was in the other room, and Diane finally came in, and we had a conference in the bathroom. And my friend knew something was up. You don't want people like that in your home, do you? They don't respect you. They don't respect what you own. But that's very common now, isn't it? But you know what? It doesn't really matter where society goes. It doesn't matter what the experts say. It doesn't matter how bad society's role models are. We have a role model, and it's our Heavenly Father. We still have the Scriptures. We still have the Holy Spirit. We have the example presented in Scripture, exactly what it means to be a good father, a godly father, a proper father. Now, personally, being a dad is a lot of work. I understand that. I've got three sons, and Jonathan being just shy of 18 now, I understand pretty good breadth of that. The discipline, the correction at times can be hard, but I enjoy very much being with my sons. Each age has its own special challenges and joys. When they're younger, there's playing on the floor with them, roughhousing. You read them a book. You give them a bath. You put them to bed and pray over them. And then there's our current activities. We don't do roughhousing. They beat me. It's too dangerous. And I find I'm often in bed before they are, so I don't do that anymore. But we still play games. We discuss books now that they have read. We discuss current events. We discuss a lot of theology. I enjoy that. You show them to do things. Now, one of the scary things is teaching them to drive. That's why my hair is gray. But in all that, I know I'm a role model to them. That's kind of scary, isn't it? They are becoming a lot like me. Do you realize that? Your child is going to become a lot like you. Will that be good or bad? Therefore, I have to be, you have to be absolutely committed to being the very best role model we can be for our children. And that means we must reject the garbage, the nonsense our society puts out in front of us. We need to again look at what are the truths of God's Word and find out from it what we're supposed to be. It is the Scriptures that guide us, not the quote-unquote experts. What was interesting to me is that you can compare them. The one guy's got his doctorate. You look at his kids, and they're out of control. You want your kids nothing to be like that, but that's the expert. You got a guy who's a blue-collar worker. He's got five or six kids, and they're all wonderful people to be around, and we don't want to listen to his advice. Tell me whose advice you should be listening to. The blue-collar guy, he has no degree, but his kids demonstrate the wisdom he has. That's where wisdom lies. That's the role model to follow. Not the guy who's got the degree and thinks he's good because he's got a degree. Let me be frank, degrees are a dime a dozen. And you know, the farther you go on in getting your little things behind your name, the more you realize that if I can do this, anybody can do it. All it takes is money and time. It doesn't bring wisdom, though. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. Find those who are doing it right and follow them. That's what discipleship is all about. We need to make sure we're following good models and looking to the Scripture to find the model that our Father has given us, our Heavenly Father, that we might raise our children to be godly young men and godly young women. Young men and young women who are going to be a blessing society instead of a curse. Young men and young women who are going to be like the legacy left by the Edwards family and not by this immoral man and licentious woman. Now, God is the creator of all people. We understand that. But he is also the father of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that God is only the father of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the father of those he's created. There's a big difference between creator and father. One speaks of the responsibility that exists between the one who made you, and the other one talks about a relationship that can only come about through God's adopting you into his family, and that comes through faith. In fact, the relationship is so intimate that Romans 8:15 says we're adopted into his family, we can call him Abba. Our equivalent would be Daddy. Not just the father, which is more of a title, but the intimacy of Daddy, of Dad, Papa. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him," referring to the Jesus Christ, "it's to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That is where the relationship comes from. Those who believe in his name have that right. How did that happen? It says, "Who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's not your lineage, that's the blood. It's not because you want it, that's will of the flesh. It's not because somebody else wanted it, that's the will of man. It is God's graciousness and his mercy to us that he saves us and brings us to himself, adopts his family, and we become his child. He becomes our daddy. That is God's blessings to us. And those who have that, he is their daddy, that's a role model. But you know, regardless if you have that relationship yet or not, and if you don't, we pray that you will. You can come to me, any of our leaders, and talk with us more personally about that after the service. But you can know him as Dad, not just Creator. But you know, even if all you know him yet, your relationship is only his Creator, he is still a father model to you because it's presented in Scripture. This is what a good dad is, regardless of your personal relationship with him now. There are three basic elements to being a good father, a godly father. The first is provision. The second is teaching, and that includes instruction, modeling or example, and discipline. And the third is love. And actually, we could put those first two, provision and example, into the third one, love, because out of that comes both provision and example. So we'll start with that one, okay? True fatherhood is seen in love. Now, love's a very vague word in our culture, isn't it? We talk about love for everything. It describes everything from lust to adoration to kindness. You can use it for you love your dog to you love your wife. And I hope you love them differently. Okay? You can love a candy bar. You can love your car. Do you love God? See, love for us is just a very vague word. The Greeks had many words. The word that is used of God's love for us is agape. A very powerful word. It's a word that talks about a love that is not based in anything that's in the object of the love. It's based in the person who extends that love to the object of love. It's a love of absolute commitment to continue regardless of the actions and attitudes the individual is receiving it. Agape is a love that's committed to doing what is in the best interest of the other person, even at personal sacrifice. And of course, we see that greatest example in Jesus Christ, don't we? God so loved, agape, the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Gave him for what? To be crucified on the cross as the substitute payment for our sins. Great sacrifice to himself for the object of his love, which was us. Why? Because of something good in us? Absolutely not. God demonstrated his love, again agape, in that while we were yet wonderful, perfect people, no, while we were sinners, at enmity with him, Christ died for us. That's love. It is sacrificial. It gives of itself for the best interest of those that you place that object of love upon. And again, the best interest of, not what they want, what they need. That means discernment. That means even when they're fighting against it, you still do what is best for them. It's described in 1 Corinthians 13, and you ought to be familiar with this. We call this the love chapter, and it's a partial description of love, but a good definition's in here. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, that is not improper. It does not seek its own, in other words, it's not selfish. It's not provoked, you can't make it angry. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, in other words, it doesn't hold a grudge. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices instead with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the nature of this love that God has for us and that he commands us to have for one another. That's his love. And again, his perfect demonstrations in Jesus Christ. That's when it was demonstrated. Romans 5:8. Ephesians 2:4-5 add this, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved. So when we were dead, could do nothing even in response, his love was upon us. So true love, biblical love, God's love for us, the love he commands us to have for other people, is that kind of love. Committed to the best interest of the other one at personal sacrifice. Let me throw one more verse in there on that. Titus 3:5. God's love for us, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit. Sometimes loving other people is an act of mercy, isn't it? You're withholding what they actually do deserve, as well as in grace of extending to them what they don't deserve. That's a blessing. So God loves us because he's chosen to do so, and it is out of that love that everything else flows. Everything else flows from that. He provides for us because he loves us. And because he loves, he teaches us, he instructs us, he disciplines us. And again, God's love can never be questioned. You know, often we feel that way, though, don't we? Something comes up, someone's treated us badly, something broke when we really needed it, and we wonder, God, you're supposed to be sovereign, why aren't you keeping things running smoothly and making it nice for me, right? You ever feel that way? I have. A lot of times. God, come on, give me a break. I really need this to work. I got five other things to do, and I got to fix this thing first. When we got back to L.A., where my parents had put the pop-up, there's a particular kind of rat there called a pack rat. They get in very small spaces. They love to chew. They had holes all through the trailer. They made nice beds in there and did everything on top of the mattress. Yeah. I opened it up, and Jimmy walked by. Jimmy has a very sensitive nose. Is that true, Jimmy? Yeah, he left very quickly with a disgusting comment. I had to go in and clean it all up. I said, Lord, I really don't want... I'm on vacation. I got to clean this up. Okay. You know what? The love extends itself because I want to make it nice for everybody else. See, that's the nature of love. That's what God has done for us. We don't deserve anything. Yet it extends itself. It sacrifices itself. I can't question God's love for me because it was proven in Jesus Christ. No matter what bad things happen, what doesn't work right, we've had another state for medical things. We didn't get to go to the hospital this time in another state, but we did go to a medical facility. So that's 12 states now. When we go, we like to visit medical facilities. We want to know where the best place to retire is. We can tell you where it's not. Don't go to California. Don't go to Texas. Medical town there is really bad. But Wyoming was really nice. And this was pretty good in Utah too, wasn't it? Okay, we're learning. That's not what you want for vacation. Can I question God's love in that? Absolutely not. I can't. He's proven it. Everything that else it extends from, it's his love. I praise God that when we're out on the road like that, there's facilities that can take care of us, regardless of the reason we have to go. God is good and gracious. I can't question it. You know, a dad is specifically commanded in Ephesians 5:25 and that whole passage to love his wife. In fact, he's commanded there three times to love his wife. That means it doesn't matter, or that it does matter how dad treats mom, regardless of how she treats him. It's a sacrificial love. You keep loving regardless. Over and over again, fathers are told to do things, and it's all predicated on the same kind of love. You see, everything you're going to do with your children has got to be predicated on, I am sacrificing myself for the best interests of my children. The best interest. That may mean I may have to withhold some things. I might have to do some things that they don't like. They may find unpleasant. But I do it for their best interest, even when it's easy for me to say, no, forget it, I'm going this way. Let them go do what they want. You still have to be involved. That's what love is. It's a commitment to sacrifice yourself for the best interest of your children. It's not about your convenience. If you had children for your convenience, you did it wrong. It's now time to grow up and mature and remember you have responsibility to them. Now, one of those responsibilities is provision. True fatherhood is seen in provision. We find that God provides everything we need. Over in James chapter 1, in its discussion going along about the nature of God and the fact that he doesn't tempt us, we find the exact opposite from God. He provides everything we need. Verse 17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God isn't changing around. He is consistent. He provides what we need. Now, there are some things we have to do. For example, in Matthew 6, there is a promise that he will provide our physical necessities for life, but there's a condition upon it. We need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. A lot of times, the thing you think you need, he's going to withhold until he gets your attention and you start following him again. But all the good things you've ever received, understand, that traces back to God. It comes from him. Even the things you think you've earned yourself, you didn't earn it. It was God's graciousness to you. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What are the riches of glory in Christ Jesus? Are they limited? No, not according to Romans 8. It talks about the same thing. According to his riches, he gives us. So there can be no doubt that God provides for our needs. It's there. Now, in a similar way, we're told that fathers are to provide for their families. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us, if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel. He is worse than a non-believer. But it's important, again, to note, provision is for needs and not for wants. I know you're probably going to get tired of me saying that, but I can't emphasize it enough. Why? Because a tragic aspect of our materialistic society is that dad is kept so busy trying to provide the financing for all the desires of the family ends up losing the real need of him, which is him. That means his time, his involvement. And if dad is always gone because he's just trying to bring money in so kids can go spend it, it's the wrong model. It's not about materialism. One of the things that just, maybe someone can tell me after the service, is perplexing to me. We're driving through all these areas. L.A., like here, real estate is nuts. When they tell me that my parents' house is worth $500,000, that's crazy. They bought it for $16,500 in 1961. And they say it's $500,000. I know about inflation, but $16,000 to $500,000? No, it hasn't inflated that much. I'm told the market there is overinflated by about 51%. As opposed to, I read Bend, Oregon is overinflated by 73%. Interesting. So people are moving away from these areas out to the desert. Diane's brother lives in Las Vegas. We stopped there. When he moved there 16 years ago, there were 700,000 people there. There's now close to 2 million. They're building all over the place. Other places went out in the desert. They're building these houses. But they're not little houses. They're huge houses, 4 or 5 bedrooms. What are you going to do with that? What's the size of the average family? Now, I realize we're in Mormon territory, and some of these guys have several wives. Maybe they need it, but I'm sorry, not in Las Vegas. What do you need all that for? Where do they get the money? Then you figure out they don't. We heard a little blurb in Las Vegas. Nevada ranks number one for repossessions, for foreclosures. Highest in the nation. I think it was 1 in 66 going to foreclosure. They can't afford it. And then they have to fill it with stuff. And how many dads are out there working their tails off to provide stuff? Stuff that ends up being sold for pennies on the dollar at a garage sale. Stuff that breaks in a few minutes with the kids. And they don't have dad. Where's dad? You know, it's not worth it. Better to live in a hovel, small house, be cramped, and have dad, rather than having away all the time just trying to finance the family's insatiable appetite for stuff. True father provides of himself not just what he can materially earn. It's so much more. No one has ever said at the end of their life, I wish I spent more time with my desk. No one's ever said that. But often it's, I wish I spent more time with my family. More specifically, my kids. Because they grow up all too fast, don't they? And those of you who have your kids out of the house now, it's fast, isn't it? You blink, and they're gone. Did you spend the time with them? True fatherhood is also seen in teaching. This is part of why dad has to be present. He's got to be there. Because you can't teach from a distance. You've got to be there to model it, to experience it with them, to show them how, to give them correction and instruction. Now again, teaching involves instruction, example, and discipline. And God does all three with us. God has given us instruction. Exodus 24:31 says, the law was given for the instruction of the children of Israel. And Romans 15, verse 4 adds the same thing. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We go to the Scriptures because it instructs us. Instructs us in what? Proverbs specifically states it is written to know wisdom and instruction. And the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So what is instruction? It's the directions and guidelines for life that God gives us in His Word. That's instruction. If you will, it's the book of rules that tells us how life is to be lived. And that is why the basis of wisdom, which is the ability to apply knowledge to life situation, starts with the fear of the Lord. There has to be a healthy respect and fear of Him in order to follow what He's instructed. It's that reverent respect that the Lord guides us in applying what He's told us to life. That is wisdom. He is smarter than I am. And if I'll acknowledge that, I'll do a lot better in life, won't I? He knows best. I don't. He does. And what are we fathers to give our children? Ephesians 6:4 says specifically, we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think the King James says fear and admonition. Throughout Proverbs, we find a father calling to his sons, take hold of my instruction and don't let it go. Don't let it go. So dads, it's our job to guide our children the do's and the don'ts of life. That's our responsibility. And it's not going to win you a popularity contest with them. But your goal as a parent is that your children respect you regardless of whether they like you or not. It's not about that. My mom tells a story of my older brother a lot. I think we hear it almost every time we go back. But probably because it was significant to them was when they were learning to parent. My older brother, when he was born as a real little scrawny thing. He's not now. But he was a little scrawny thing. Even slim-sized jeans wouldn't fit him. They'd fall off. He was scrawny. But part of it, he was picky at eating. And they said they had these, I think it was chicken fried steak or something out there, and he kept pointing to each one, and they put on his plate, and, well, he doesn't want that one. They get another one. They went around the circle. My dad said, that's it. This is it. You're eating it. He's looking, I don't like you. I don't care. You're eating that steak. And you know what? Their parenting changed from that time on. Because it wasn't about catering to children. It's instructing them. you know what's best for them. If you missed Ed's, it was really good this morning, Ed, for Sunday school, because it matched Father's, because it was from 1 John. Well, it says, yes, you even teach your children to eat broccoli, cauliflower, butter beans. Oh, all those things the kids just don't like. Green peas. You teach them to eat what's good for them, right? That's part of our instruction. They don't have to like it. They don't have to like you. They need to respect you, learn from you, and follow your instruction to them. Okay? I will guarantee you this. If your children respect you, when they are adults, they will also like you. Whether they like you now or not is insignificant. They need to like you when they're adults. If they do not respect you, they will not like you when they are adults. They will stay away from you. Teach them to respect you. The tragedy that so many children are today going without instruction, they're fulfilling exactly what Proverbs 5, 21 and 23 states. Those verses say this, "For the ways of a man are before the eye of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he will go astray." That's so tragic, because we see that all around us. Children who are captured by their sin, and they just get farther and farther entrenched in it. For lack of instruction, a generation is captured and held by evil, and they are dying, both physically and eternally. Just pick up the paper. Start reading through the stories. Especially get the stuff dealing with gangs and stuff. Captured in evil. Captured in stupidity. No one instructed them. Even in having their games and stuff. While we were hiking, now, I admit, I learned a lot about hiking because I grew up in Boy Scouts and we did all sorts of stuff, 50 milers and backpacking, 80 miles, stuff like that. We knew what we were doing because we were instructed. But we're going up these paths. They're long hikes, 12 to 16 miles of things we were doing. One, again, is right down a riverbed. You need something to support your ankles so you don't twist them. But you see people going up these things. And remember, this is the arid Southwest. Most of the time it was in the 90s to 100 or more. Water, they have a little water bottle. You're supposed to be drinking at least a gallon a day. They have a little water bottle, and they're wearing flip-flops. This is stupid. And rangers end up having to rescue them. Lack of instruction. And they won't even bother to read it themselves. I know best. I don't need the sign. I can do what I want. And they die. Three people died a couple days before we got to Zion while we were in Zion. They weren't following the instructions. They did what was wrong. Three people died there. Dad, God has given you the responsibility of instructing your children in the ways of the Lord. It is up to you to direct them the path of righteousness and explain the ways of the Lord to them. That's your responsibility. God has also set before us the perfect example of how to live life to its fullness in Jesus Christ. That's the second part of teaching. Example. You are modeling it. And God's call is for us to follow Christ. As I often point out, because I usually even sign in my correspondence with Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The purpose of your salvation is to be like Him. It isn't about hell. That's secondary. You know, the reason you're not in hell is because you're with Christ, and He's not in hell. That's the escape from hell. You are saved to become like Him because that's the way you glorify God. Conform to the image of Christ. Dad, God has given you precious children for you to instruct, to be an example to, and when your job of teaching them and parenting is over, they will be like you. Luke 6:40 says, when a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's the whole point. Why are Christians called disciples throughout Acts? In fact, that's really the first name for them. Followers of Jesus are disciples. We are followers of Christ. Why? Because we want to be like Him. That's really what it means to be a Christian. A Christ one. We want to be like Him. When you are done with your parenting, and actually throughout your parenting, you need to be able to say to your children this. The same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. You be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. You follow Christ and instruct your children to follow your example as you're doing so. But also point out where you fail. Says, don't do that part. That was bad on my part. And you can see by the example, it really has bad consequences. You avoid that. You stand on my shoulders. You go beyond me. Now, the third aspect of teaching is discipline. And we could do a whole thing just on discipline, because discipline actually is mostly positive. Because it actually is a word that talks about instruction and teaching to have self-control and be other-centered rather than self-centered. But the part of discipline that's most left out now is the negative part. It's almost become a taboo to talk about chastisement. And yet God himself uses the model of a loving father chastening his children to explain his own love for us. Over in Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, we have a long section where God explains exactly this. Starting in verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So no matter how much you think you've been resisting, you probably haven't resisted as far as you need to. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." So again, that father-child relationship. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." This is part of what good fathers do. They follow this example. It goes on, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Or what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." If God doesn't chasten you, you don't belong to him. I praise God when he chastens me. I need the wake-up call. I need to get whacked upside the head. And I'd rather have him do it than somebody else. I agree with what David said in the Old Testament. He'd rather be under the discipline of the Lord than fall in the hands of men. Because the Lord loves me. But he needs to chasten me at times. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." Notice the relationship there. "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." God's chastening is to make us conform to the image of Christ, to bring us into righteousness, that we reflect him. Now, verse 11, I always like this one. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." I love when he states things like that. It's not fun to go through it. Your children aren't happy when you're disciplining them. No matter what method it's used, and we'd use lots of different methods, we may have to isolate them, we may remove privileges from them, we may have to physically chastise them. They don't like that. They rebel against it. They complain about it. They whine. They cry. They'll do anything to get out of it. They'll bargain with you. Whatever it takes, please don't remove or do that to me. But why do we do it? "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." We see beyond the moment. We see that through the tears that they're going to shed, they're going to become a better person and avoid a lot of the heartache for the future. "Therefore, strengthen the hands and the weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint and rather be healed." That's discipline. It takes that. And we need to be diligent with every single aspect of it. Dads, again, understand that is our model. If God needs to chastise believers and use such discipline to train us to stay away from sinful practices so we might enjoy, again, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, then how much more do we need to do that with our children when they're influenced with a society that is bent on getting them to turn away from God? We must do that. Many today fear discipline, being afraid it's going to stifle the child's creativity. That's not going to stifle the child's creativity. You know what? When you discipline your child and you've had to do whatever you do and you isolate them and they're alone and they have nothing to do, they become extremely creative. You know what stifles their creativity? Television, video games, computer games. That stifles their creativity. Others equate spanking with child abuse. And the result of this kind of thing is a generation of self-centered kids who do not understand how to have self-control. And that will affect them all their life. Because, you know, most of the things you can really enjoy in life require some self-control. Discipline is central to teaching children that there are consequences of behavior. And again, most discipline should be positive in nature. But the reality is that our children are born with a sin nature. They're not born good. They're not born joyous, wonderful things that just can't wait to do pleasant things for you. They're born as sinners. And you usually know with it 5 minutes, 10, 15 minutes, you find out. There are some exceptions here. There's some babies that do okay the first couple of days, but it doesn't take long for every child to wail, not with the thing of, "Mom, I'm a little hungry. When you get a chance, you know, can you feed me?" That's not what it is. "Feed me now" is what they're wailing. There's no gracious that. They're completely self-centered things. Your job is to train them, and that takes discipline. Now again, most needs to be positive, but because we have sinners born into our home, there has to be negative consequences as well. Proverbs chapter 22:15 states, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Our children are innately sinful, so we teach them early that negative consequences follow bad behavior. And again, it can range from rebuke and reproof, something that's verbal. It could be withholding of privileges. It could be isolation. It could be physical chastisement. There's a lot of range of things we do in discipline trying to match it to the offense that was made. Negative consequences are necessary to teach self-control, and that is needed to avoid the sinful practices and walk in righteousness. Some may try to equate physical chastisement with child abuse. A warning, yes, that can occur if you chastise, physically spank, outside the scriptural boundaries. That's why we teach a class in parenting, and there's a whole section just dealing with that for a couple of weeks so you know, understand what the scriptural guidelines and boundaries are. If you discipline physically in anger, you're wrong, and you're in sin. Never discipline in anger. Calm down first. Isolate the child. And just say, when I'm calm, I'm coming back in. And you know what? They're very creative while you're in there. They're thinking all sorts of things that you may do to them. And it really helps because they're ready to receive whatever you're going to do if it's less than what they imagined. So you isolate them. You get calm first and then say, I'm calm now. Now prepare yourself for the punishment that you're going to get. Okay? We warned you. This is the consequence. It's just part of training them. Okay? What happens if you do not discipline out the foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child? Because remember, the proverb says the foolishness is bound up in them. Foolishness is, remember, a fool in the Bible is one who says there is no God. Foolishness is living as if there is no God because you are the center of the world. Okay? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child because a child is innately self-centered. So it's all about me, not about anybody else. You're teaching them to be other-centered. If you do not train them, and you have a young one that is foolish by nature, they continue to be a foolish child. And as they continue, they become a foolish pre-adolescent. Then you get a foolish teenager. Then you get a foolish young adult. Then you get a foolish person who's in their midlife. They're usually the ones who go through midlife crisis because they finally get this point and realize all their selfish dreams aren't coming true and therefore I don't know what to live for. I got to change my dreams. If they still don't learn, they continue on to become an old fool. And no one likes being around an old fool. And if it's still not corrected, they're a fool for all eternity, eternally separated from God. We don't want that to happen. We need to start when they're young. And discipline drives out the foolishness to start learning, I'm responsible to someone who made me. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." That's strong. "He who loves him disciplines him diligently." If you really love your children, you will discipline them. I put that proverb out on the sign one time. It's the only time I actually had a guy pull in the parking lot, come in, my office was still here then, and came in and berated me about my sign. I said, did you see where that was located? He didn't care. I said, that's right from the Word of God. You're saying you're wise in the Word of God? And I was just point blank. I said, that's what it says. If you refuse to discipline your child, you hate your son. He didn't like it. He left. He thought I was a bad man. He's a bad man. He's an evil man. And he's raising up a child that's going to be evil to everybody else around him. Because that's exactly what the Proverbs say. That's from the Word of God. You hate your children? Leave them alone. Love gets involved. It corrects. It instructs. It even disciplines. Let me summarize all this for you. Our society has lost its way. It no longer presents a good model of fatherhood. Do not be reading the secular junk that's out there. And I'm sorry, it is junk. The only thing it's worthy for is landfill. It's junk. Actually, it's worse than that. It should be burned because it's dangerous. Don't look to society. Don't look to entertainment figures. Don't look to sports figures. Don't look to political figures. Don't look to the psychology experts. Go back to the Word of God and find godly people who've already done it right and follow their example. That's how you will learn to do practically what you need to do that God commands us. Our Heavenly Father is the model for us as earthly fathers. God loves us with an everlasting love, doesn't He? He does. We are to love our families the same way, with that kind of committed love that chooses to do what's best for the family at our own sacrifice. Here's a challenge for you dads. Today's Father's Day. And most of Father's Day is all about, hey, dad gets anything he wants. It's not about that. You do what's best for your family, dad, even on Father's Day. What's best for your family? That should always be in your mindset. Not your family isn't there to cater to you. They do that out of their own love for you and accept that and praise them for it and praise God for it. But that's not why you're there. Your family isn't there to cater to you. You are there for them, to lead them, to guide them, because God's going to hold you responsible for it, man. So that's first. Do you love the way God loves? Are you reflecting that? Second, God provides for us. And we have to be, and watch this carefully, because it's not about you providing. We have a responsibility to be the channel of God's provision to them. You understand the difference? It's not you going out and doing it. It's you being the channel of what God has already provided to them. So seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Let Him provide, and then you be the channel for that to your family. Again, it's not going to be what they want, because human wants are insatiable. You always want more. You're going to give them what they need and provide for them. And then third, God teaches us through instruction, example, and discipline. Let's be good teachers of our children by raising them in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, the fear and admonition, His instruction. That's our example we need to follow. Let me close with an adaptation from 1 Corinthians 13 that someone gave me a long time ago, so I realize some of these things have already become outdated. But it was interesting. It was written by a pastor, so it's got a lot of more pastoral slant to it, but I think you'll get the point as we go through this. If I speak with the eloquence of Lloyd Ogilvie, or preach with the zeal of Billy Graham, but cannot talk to my own son, I am only a blaring brass or a crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy but cannot predict where my son might be after the football game, if I have all knowledge and theological truth but have no idea what's important to my son, if I have faith so as to move mountains but no confidence in his abilities, I am a failure. If I give my money to the missionaries, my time to the gospel team, my talent to the church building committee, and my enthusiasm to the choir, and I am too tired to talk to the boy who carries my name, I do not deserve to be called father. I do not love. I am achieving nothing. This love is patient with strange slang and dress, with CDs, I guess I should put iPods, computers and long telephone calls. It finds a way of being helpful, It avoids using contemptuous language to refer to his child's friends and generation. It resists the urge to talk at length about the hardship of its own youth. This love realizes the teenager does not remember its parents' hardships and may have a hard time understanding that suffering builds character. This love is not possessive. It allows a son to grow, to change, to make mistakes, and someday leave home. It rejoices when the son marries happily, does not seek to pull strings and hide the harsh realities of life, but allows the boy to become a man before God. Love gives courtesy and respect, even to a teenager. It does not compare one's child performance with another child's, does not keep a running total of offenses and failures. It remembers God's grace and patterns life after that grace. Love endures dirty sneakers, messy rooms, broken vases, loud voices, insatiable appetites, arguments, unfounded boasting, and dirt on the just cleaned floor. It can outlast anything. As for prophecy conferences, they will end. As for missionary speakers, they will go back to the field. As for Christian education programs, they will be forgotten. But love will remain. So church work, education, love abide, but the greatest of these is love. I pray that is the way that you strive to love your children. Father, again, we thank you so much for the blessing you give us in children. Father, though a lot of work, Father, many times just driving us to our knees and seeking you out because we don't really know what to do sometimes. Yet at the same time, you allow us the great privilege of changing them as you command us, even as you use them to change us. And I praise you for that. I praise you for just that great privilege of allowing us to influence, affect the next generation, that they too may rise up and bless your name and call others of their generation to repent and bless your name as well. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would prod us, spurring us on to what we are supposed to be as godly parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, any adult that has an influence over a child. Father, that we may see them grow and mature into young people and then young adults and then mature adults that will be used mightily by you. Father, they may stand upon our shoulders and go far beyond what we have, that your name may be glorified even more in them than in us. In Jesus' name, amen.